In the 1520s, the Reformation came to Scotland with Patrick Hamilton, who was then burned at the stake in 1528. And then it came even more in the 1540s. You had George Wishart, who was going around preaching the gospel, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then his assistant, John Knox, was with him until Wishart was captured and killed. And then John Knox took the mantle and preached the Word of God until he had to flee to Geneva. And then he came back in about 1558-59, once there was a new queen in England and was not going to be persecuted. And when he came back, he had this vision of Scotland, and that Scotland was akin to Israel, that just as God had entered a covenant with Israel, God had entered a covenant with Scotland, and so Scotland was to be faithful in order to have blessing upon the nation, and they were going to be cursed if they did not have blessing upon the nation. And this is how he viewed Scripture and biblical revelation. The question is, should we today view us as America having entered a covenant with God, like Israel entered a covenant with God? Should we base our government upon what Scripture, upon what the Israelites did? Should we have a king that governs us? Should we include the civil penalties that Israel had and have those be our penalties? How does Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament, how do they interpret the Old Testament? How do they interpret the book of Leviticus and the laws there? What is their hermeneutic? What is their way and methodology of bringing and interpreting what is stated there? And how do they apply it to our present context? How do they apply it to the church? Well, these are difficult subjects, especially if you've never really looked into it that much. And so some of you may be drinking from a fire hydrant today. Others of you may be from a drinking fountain. But I think it's important as we consider, how do we interpret Scripture? What is the methodology we should use? And as we do so, we're going to be picking up off of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Leviticus 19, that Christians live holy lives by honoring the elderly, by showing hospitality to strangers, and by having just standards. Well, now, as we look at Leviticus chapter 20, we're going to be answering this question. What do the civil penalties foreshadow? What do the national punishments portend? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 21. Let me read you our passage, and then today we only have one point that we're going to cover. Starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man, when he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both his adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among them. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. He shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. And they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter, or his father, or a daughter, or his mother, and sees her nakedness, and he sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. And he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So our first and only point today is this. The civil penalties foreshadow eternal punishment. The national punishments portend suffering and hell. In our time now, I will go through and how that comes out and how the New Testament interacts with it. And Lord willing, next week we will talk about what hell is, what are the eternal punishments as a warning. So let's first remember the context. We're in the midst of the Holiness Code. Remember, starting in chapter 17 and going through chapter 22. In the Holiness Code, he has explained to us in Leviticus 19:18 that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. And we've gone through what that looks like to love our neighbor. And now in chapter 20, they're transitioning to the penalties for breaking the commandments in the Old Covenant. The commandments given forth in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 19. That's why what we just read, you see the parallel with the previous two chapters. Since we've gone through what those punishments or what those crimes are, I'm not going to go into it very much in detail, but just give a periphery overview and then explain how we can interpret these things. So starting in verse 1, we see a new section because the Lord speaks to Moses. And every time there's a new section, the Lord speaks to him to give a message to give to the people. So first, he deals with child sacrifice to Moloch. That if anyone is to take their child and sacrifice him to this false god, killing the child, that that person should be put to death. Why? This violates the prohibition against the idolatry in the first and second commandments. Have no other gods before me. Do not make an image of that god. And second, against the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And it says in verse 2b that the people themselves should stone the person. It's not like they have a police force that comes and then a judge, but the people together do this. And in verse 3, that God will set his face against that person and cut the man off, meaning have that person killed. And the means of having that person killed is having the people take responsibility. And why? It says in verse 3. It's because it would make his sanctuary unclean to profane his holy name. Remember, this is God's covenant community, and to be God's covenant community, to dwell with God, they must be holy as God is holy. God has chosen them. He hasn't chosen any of the other nations to have this community. It's trying to go back to how Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin. If in verse 4, the people ignore when this takes place, then those who ignore this child sacrifice, they too should be killed and have the death penalty for ignoring this sin. And then in verse 6, he goes with another sin, the sin of mediums and necromancers, which I covered a few weeks ago. That they are to be cut off, which means that they too are to have the death penalty. And this is due to their covenant with the Lord. that pagan worship is spiritual adultery because God has entered a covenant with them and they entered a covenant with God and they are breaking that covenant like a husband breaks the covenant with his wife or a wife breaks the covenant with her husband when committing adultery. And he gives the reason again in verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves. They are to set themselves aside in holy living because they are in this covenant with the Lord, the Mosaic covenant. And since God is holy, they are to be holy like God. To dwell with a holy God, they must live a holy life, which is to keep God's holy commandments. And then he moves on to sins of the family, verse 9 through the end of our section, verse 21. So, verse 9, if someone curses his father or his mother, they are to be killed. This is the death penalty for cursing your parents. Now, this is more than just an angry word, but it's the opposite of honoring your parents in the fifth commandment. If honor means to make heavy or glorious, then to curse means to make light of or despicable. This is to have no respect or authority for parents. And so this penalty is showing that God has made a priority of keeping the family structure in place, that it is the bedrock of civilization. Then in the following verses, he deals with other instances that deserve the death penalty in Israel. Adultery with your neighbor, both the man and woman should die, in verse 10. The son lies with his stepmom, the death penalty for both of them, in verse 11. If a father lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them should be killed, in verse 12. Homosexuality, the death penalty in verse 13. If a man lies with a mother and then lies also with a daughter, all three of them should die. And unlike other penalties, this one says it should be done with fire, verse 14. Verses 15 and 16, bestiality is punished with the death penalty, including the animal. Verse 17, if a man lies with his half-sister, both shall be cut off or should be killed. That's a synonym for cut off. Then if a man lies with a woman during a menstrual cycle, in verse 18, they should both be cut off or killed. Then verses 19, 20, and 21, you have not the death penalty, but that God will bring judgment upon these people if a man lies with his aunt, with his uncle's wife, or his brother's wife. In the latter two instances, God will not give the couple who has done this sin a child. He will keep them from conceiving and bearing a child. Having gone through this section, in the midst of Leviticus 20, we may ask, how do these penalties apply today? Should these penalties be put in place for all nations in the world today? Does God require all nations to have these penalties? To answer that question, we need to consider three principles of interpreting Scripture. The first principle is that of Scripture interpreting Scripture. So we don't just take Leviticus 20 and read it on its own, but we need to compare Leviticus 20 to other places in the Bible that deal with the same subjects. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 1, article 9, says this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, it may be searched by other places that speak more clearly." So we need to look at what other places in Scripture say. The second principle is this: New Testament priority. I have commentaries on the Old Testament written by Hebrew scholars. They're Christians. But those commentaries are fallible because they're written by just men. But we have an infallible commentary of the Old Testament. It's called the New Testament. It's written by men under the inspiration of the Spirit. So we need to ask, how does Paul interpret passages like this? How does the book of Hebrews interpret passages like this? And we should imitate their hermeneutics. And finally, the third principle is that we need to interpret Scripture understanding that the Bible is a story of redemption. It has a narrative. This isn't a phone book where I just look up a number back when people had phone books, and just saw the number and went on. And what came before and what came after, it has no effect on it. It's not like the Kirksville City Ordinance where, all right, what's the ordinance for snow removal? I just go to the snow removal ordinance. There's no story. There's no plot. There's no development in the Kirksville City Ordinance. In the same way, we cannot treat the Bible like that. We need to understand that there is creation, fall, redemption, Christ comes, death, burial, resurrection is coming again, and how all that fits together. And so when we're reading one portion of Scripture, we understand how it fits in the whole story. So having said that, answering our question, should these penalties be put in place for all nations in the world today, there are six observations that we need to make given those three hermeneutical considerations. The first is this. The old covenant comprising of Abraham, Moses, and David has been abolished. The old covenant has been abolished. Where do we see that? In the New Testament. Hebrews 7, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. In the old covenant, the priesthood was of Aaron. In the new covenant, the priesthood is Jesus Christ of Melchizedek. And so there's also been a change because there's a new covenant. There's been a change in the law. Hebrews 8, 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what it is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that comes after a long quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is about the new covenant. So the old covenant came, it was in place, now it is passing away, it's been abolished and obsolete, because with Jesus Christ, with Him there is the new covenant that has different promises, that have different stipulations. So as we remember, where does Leviticus 20 fit into the plan of redemption? It is under the old covenant, not under the new covenant. The second consideration, the civil penalties are part of the old covenant and have been abolished. So I take what's commonly known as the threefold view of the law, or the Second London Baptist Confession view of the law, that there are moral laws that are summarized by the Ten Commandments, and those are perpetual. So it's always wrong to lie or steal or to disobey your parents or to murder. But that in the Old Covenant you have the ceremonial laws, those of the sacrifices. I think all of us can agree here that we are not sacrificing because Christ, when He came and died on the cross, He abolished all the sacrifices. Those laws were temporary. Also, the civil laws and penalties were for Israel at a time, and those too were temporary, even though we can make and understand moral principles from that. Now, where does the New Testament tell us this? Hebrews 9, 18 and 20. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He sprinkled them with blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So he's contrasting the first covenant and the new covenant, or the second covenant. So he's saying, remember the first covenant, when it was inaugurated. He's going back to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24, after the giving of the law, we have it all written down in the book. Moses goes to the people, and he sprinkles them with blood to bring the covenant into being. The people say, oh, we're going to keep the covenant. The author of Hebrews is saying those laws were in the old covenant and they are now passed away. Well, what laws were included in that? Well, they were the laws from Exodus 21 through 23. And included in those laws was this law from Exodus 21, verses 16 and 17. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. So how does the author of the book of Hebrews classify this? What was given to Moses is part of the first covenant. That first covenant is passing away. And that first covenant includes the civil penalties. Just as Christ's coming, death, burial, and resurrection abolished the sacrificial system, it also has abolished the civil penalties as being binding on Gentile nations. The third thing to consider is this. The judicial laws were only for the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. So God gave these laws as temporary laws for a period of time connected to the old covenant that they would be done in the land that they would go possess. That included the sacrifices. That included the priesthood. Also included the civil penalties. Why? Because Israel was unlike any other nation. God had chosen it to have this special relationship and to be in the land, the promised land. They had to live holy lives. So they were a covenant community that is different than the Gentile nations who were not made covenant communities. Therefore, America is not a covenant community. We have unbelievers and believers. The covenant community today is the church. So we shouldn't see Israel to the United States. We should see Israel to the church. That's the comparison. One's the type, one's the anti-type. The fourth consideration. Israel and the law were an instrument to bring about the Messiah. So in the story of redemption, why was Israel brought on the scene? Why did Israel go become a theocracy? What was its purpose? Was its purpose to be a template for how all nations should act? Well, if we use the principle of New Testament priority, we get the purpose in Galatians 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So why was there the law given? Why was it under the old covenant? Why was it given to Israel so that they would be in the land? Until the offspring came. Who is the offspring? Jesus Christ, as it says earlier. Jesus Christ is the offspring in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And now that the offspring has come, Israel's instrument and plan and purpose has brought the fulfillment. We see a few verses later in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That word can be translated guardian or schoolmaster. Why was there such strict penalties for false worship, blasphemy, apostasy, rebellious children, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality? Why was the death penalty given for those? Because it was part of God's plan to preserve Israel as being separate and unique until Christ came. That's how it fits into the picture of redemptive history. They had to be severe, had to be strict, so that they'd be different, so that the Messiah would come through the lineage. So God did not create Israel as a theocracy so that it would be an example for all Gentile nations, including those today, to imitate. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The fifth consideration. The New Testament applies the civil laws and penalties typologically to the church. So when they are quoted in the old, from the Old Testament, they're not applied to the Roman Empire. They're applied to the church. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That quotation, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Notice, Paul is taking it from applying to animals. He's taking the principle that if you work, you should get the fruit of your labor. And now he's applying it typologically to the elders of the church. That if the elders work, they should be rewarded for their services. in serving the people. Another example comes from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13, that deals with a civil penalty. Paul writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So the context is that the church in Corinth has many issues and problems, and he's dealing with a case of church discipline, and they're not wanting to remove this man who's committing immorality. He's unrepentant, and they don't want to bring about church discipline upon him. And he's imploring them, "You need to do church discipline." And then at the end, he quotes from Deuteronomy 13:5, Deuteronomy 17:7, and Deuteronomy 17:12. And the quote is this: "Purge the evil person from among you." Do you know what that quote meant in the Old Testament? It meant give them the death penalty. So Paul takes the death penalty sentence, and how does he apply it in the New Testament? He applies it typologically to church discipline. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the covenant community was Israel. In the New Testament, the covenant community is the church. So to purge the evil person from among you today is that the church should do excommunication, church discipline, if someone is unrepentant. Why? Because we are holy people. Leviticus 20, verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Does that echo anywhere? 1 Peter 1. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He quotes from Leviticus 11. So, is America God's holy people? No. The church is God's holy people. Also, in applying church discipline, Leviticus 20, verse 2. It says, "Any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Does this mean that we should go to the abortion clinics and stone people who come out of it? No, that's not the application. The application is, if we in the church ignore unrepentant sin, we are not bearing our responsibility. We are not doing what Matthew 18 tells us to do, that requires us to go individually and then corporately to excommunicate. And what happens when we fail to do this? It ruins the church. This is what Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 in the context of that church discipline case. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." So he's not talking about purging the land. He's talking about purging the church and taking sin seriously. Finally, the sixth application. Or the sixth consideration. The New Testament applies the civil penalties, like the death penalty, typologically to eternal punishment. So it is foreshadowing eternal damnation to come. In contrast, the moral laws are quoted without any change from the Old Testament. So, like in Romans 13, 9 and 10, when it's coming off of government's authority to wield the sword, Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So those have not changed. Those are not type anti-type concept. But the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws and penalties do have that type anti-type setup. Like Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the author is writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to the old sacrificial system. And he's saying, that's not the reality. That was in place for a time to point us to Jesus. Since Jesus has come, that is annihilated. If you go back, you're saying Jesus hasn't come. And you're lost. This same hermeneutic of type antitype is applied to the penalties in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he's doing argument from lesser to greater. If under the old covenant there was penalties for breaking the law, that was a just retribution, how much more if you under the new covenant you reject Jesus Christ? That the penalty isn't death, but eternal death. This is the type antitype. It's pointing to something greater than losing your life. It's losing your soul. This is also seen again in Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So under the law of Moses, all it takes is two or three witnesses. Yep, you broke that law, you get the death penalty. Notice what he continues to say. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So I said, if there was judgment and death penalty by two or three witnesses under the old covenant, how much more will people be under God's wrath if they've heard the preaching of the word, if they've been in the covenant community of God, if they've been exposed to all these things, and then they turn back to the shadows, turning from the substance and reality, which is Jesus Christ. So we see type, anti-type. That all these death penalties are pointing to eternal damnation. Tom Hicks, a Reformed Baptist pastor, writes this. In other words, under the old covenant, the penalty for breaking the law was physical death. But the corresponding doctrine of the New Testament is eternal condemnation for those without Christ. That is the purpose of these laws. They were there temporarily to keep Israel different so that the Messiah would come, and they were there to point to eternal damnation if we do not have faith in Christ. Now, I bring all this up because there is a different interpretation that some have brought up on this. That's called a theonomic interpretation, promoted by Greg Bahnsen or Gary North, Joe Boot, Doug Wilson, and even James White. And they prioritize the Old Testament over the New Testament in interpreting these scripture passages. And let me just say that this is a debate among Christians. These men are not heretics. I believe they are Christians and brothers in the Lord. But I think, just like paedobaptism, there's just a different understanding of methodology of how to approach the Bible. They approach it like dispensationalism, where we need to ground it in its historical context at that time, instead of saying, what does the New Testament, how does it look at it, how does it interpret it? The other issue about this is that this rejects the historic Reformed understanding of how to deal with these laws in Leviticus 20. So the Second London Baptist Confession, which is piggybacks off of the Westminster from 1646, has this category in chapter 19, article 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So basically, that just like the sacrifices are abolished, these laws and penalties are abolished. But that in these laws, there is a principle, a moral principle, that's based upon the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is still, that can be learned from it. To give an example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Pastor Robert's going to build a new house. Are you going to have a parapet on it? A railing on it? How many of you have railings on your house? You're breaking the law. You need to repent. Why don't we have railings on our house? We only have a railing on the church building. Uh-oh. Not to make light of it. It's because in that time when they built their homes, they had a flat roof and they would go up on top of the roof in order to get breeze because you'd be higher to cool off. And so being on top of the roof, you want to have a railing on the sides. That way people wouldn't fall off and hurt themselves. We don't have to have railings on our roof. The principle here is to protect human life. So how do we protect human life? Well, in your houses, you have, the GFI or whatever those breakers, so that if you won't get electrocuted if it gets in touch with water. That's a way to show life. You have fire alarms, smoke detectors. That helps to save life. That's how we would use it today. We wouldn't just tell people, put railing on your roof. That's the moral principle that we would take forward. So, brethren, are you interpreting the Old Testament like the Apostle Paul or like a phone book without the story of redemption? Are you comparing Scripture with Scripture? Or are you like John Knox and saying, Israel is our blueprint for America? Now, some would say, well, Brandon, if you're saying that these punishments aren't for today, then how do we decide what punishments we should have? Does that mean that we shouldn't have the death penalty? No. In the covenant God made with Noah, he said this in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God made a covenant with Noah and his offspring, and we still see the sign of that covenant with the rainbow. That God will not flood the earth. That covenant is still in effect. So, when someone, if someone kills children, yeah, the death penalty should be in place. If someone intentionally kills another human being, yeah, there should be the death penalty in place. But the penalties that were for Israel do not automatically coincide with us because they were there for a different time and purpose. Also, God did not give us the Bible as a guidebook to setting up the ideal government. Where do we find the U.S. Constitution in the Bible? Cite the verse. Well, we don't. In fact, the Bible, the governments in Israel were kings. Should we have a king? There's no democracy in the Bible. What we should use the Bible for is to take principles from it in setting up our governments. So in our country, for example, the founders believed in the depravity of man. And so because of the depravity of man, we need to have separation of powers and have checks and balances. If we have one person or one committee have all the power, because of the depravity of man, that's going to quickly go to our ruin. Also, we need to have the Bill of Rights because we know that people are going to try to use the government to persecute others. So when you have a Bill of Rights that protects freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of worship, separation of church and state, where the state can't tell us, the church, what to do. And on it goes. We have to understand that the Bible is sufficient in teaching us everything we need to know about God, about salvation, about living godly lives, but God didn't give us the Bible to be an exhaustive textbook on how to set up a government. It's not an exhaustive textbook on how we should change the oil in our car. There are things that the Bible doesn't cover, but the principles we pull out and apply. Now, the government should use the Bible to establish right and wrong. God has already written what's right and wrong on our hearts, as Romans 2, 14 and 15 says. And that bears witness even in false religions and nations that have nothing to do with Christ. They say it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to do these different things. And God has also given the government authority to punish, according to Romans 13. Punish what is evil and promote what is good. But he has not given an exhaustive manual on what the penalty should be for each and every violation. That's something that we have to use, come up with, based upon the principle that the more severe and harsh the breaking the law is, the worse the punishment. For example, what should be the penalty for speeding on the road, going 80 and a 70? Well, cite the verse in the Bible that tells us. There isn't one. What about driving 120 in a 70? The current law says you're going to have a much more severe penalty for going 120 and 70 than 80 and 70. Why? Because the principle is you are at greater danger of hurting others the faster you go. What about if you drive with a suspended license? What should the penalty be? What about if you drink and drive and get pulled over? What if you drink and drive and commit vehicular homicide? There's not a verse that we go to. We have to take principles in order to see it. But we'd say that speeding at 80 and a 70 would be a much less offense than drinking and driving and killing someone. You do that, you should be locked up, if not killed. This is akin to God giving authority to parents. God's given authority to the government. God's given authority to parents. How are we to exercise that authority as parents? Well, he says that we should not spare the rod. Well, he doesn't tell us on every scenario how many times we spank them. So if you tell your child to come to you and he doesn't, how many times are you supposed to spank them? Just one, two, five? That's a judgment call. If your child says no and then comes at you and hits you, I think we all know that that would require a much more serious spanking than if the child just didn't come. Why? Because the one was disobedience of not coming. The other one was murder in the heart and trying to do physical harm. That is a much more serious offense. God has given us, parents, discretion using principles in order to lay this out. What should the penalty be for a 15-year-old? I think we can say that a 15-year-old has graduated getting spanked, so what should be the penalty? Well, that's something that we have to decide as parents because we've been given the authority by God. We certainly shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't downplay it. We shouldn't excuse sin. We know what right and wrong is based upon the Bible, but we're going to have to come up with the penalties. So ultimately, the penalties here in Leviticus 20, the punishments here that were to be laid out in Israel, are a type to warn the church. And I want to end with this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Many of the sins I just read off would have resulted in the death penalty in Israel in Leviticus 20. Yet Paul is not telling the church to kill these people. Why? Because it's representing of something greater. That they were unrepentant sinners under God's wrath. Such were some of you. But what happened? God intervened. God miraculously brought them to saving faith in Christ so that they were washed and cleansed from their sins, so that they were set apart for holy living, and that they were justified by Jesus Christ. They had been completely forgiven. They are not guilty. Condemnation no longer is upon them. They have been forgiven and saved from God's wrath. And so, Paul is not saying kill them because they committed these sins. He's saying rejoice because they repented of these sins and they haven't fled the death penalty, but they've been spared and pardoned from the eternal death penalty in the lake of fire forever and ever. So friends, as we read the Bible, are we reading it like the Apostle Paul? Are we reading it like the author to the book of Hebrews? Or are we reading it like the phone book? Let us be wise, or we will come to the wrong conclusions. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the apostles and how, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you teach us how to read your word. And we just admit, God, that this is a lifelong endeavor. It's something we continue to grow in, how to understand how to read the Bible. We pray that you would continue to lead us into this truth, understanding how to interpret the Old Testament according to the New, how to imitate how Paul reads the Bible, or how the author of Hebrews reads the Bible, or how others read the Bible, Matthew and Mark and Luke, and that by doing so, we would be accurate with the conclusions that we come to, because ultimately, we do not want to make up our own truth. We want to believe what you tell us to believe and do so with joy. Please illuminate us by the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.